Take your Bible, if you would, tonight, and turn over to the book of Nahum, the Old Testament, the book of Nahum. Book of Nahum. If you've been with us, you know, we've been doing kind of just a very, very brief survey of the minor prophets on Wednesday night, just taking basically one night for most of them, just to kind of give an idea of what the book is about. Obviously, I say this every week, we can't get into detail about any of this. Because we don't have that much time on a single night. So we'll do what we can here, maybe to learn a little bit about the book and make some application. There I am, I can hear me now. Make an application of it as well. All right, if you found it, look at verse 1. Nahum 1 and verse 1. We'll just read a few verses to kind of get us started this evening. The burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. God is jealous and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. But then that's counterbalanced in verse 3, the first part of verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. Aren't you glad for that?
Amen.
But then he goes on in verse 3 and says, the Lord hath and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm and in the clouds. And the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry, drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world, and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in a day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. After reading all of the rest of that, I would be thankful in verse 7 or in verse 8 that he knows us. He knows those who trust in him. All right, we're going to have a word of prayer, and we'll get started and see what we can apply to our life here out of the book of Nahum and get just a little bit of information about it. Father, as we come to you, pray that you will be with us tonight. Help us to put the thoughts of the day aside. I know many have had a busy day with work and all that goes on and takes place. And so I just pray tonight that you will help us to focus on your word for just a few moments, to put the thoughts of the day aside, put the thoughts of tomorrow aside, and they'll take care of themselves tomorrow. But we pray that you'll help us just to be in the room mentally tonight and focused on your word and speak to our hearts as you see fit in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. I'm not leaving. I left my security blanket over here. Can't preach without a handkerchief in my hand. Just a habit. By way of introduction, again, we don't have time to go into all of this book, so I want to primarily just see what it's basically about and make some application that we can think about in our own life. You know, we drill it into the minds of our young people, and they don't need me to tell them this. They already know that. But we drill into the minds of our young people and our younger adults how blessed they are if they've grown up in a godly home, if they've grown up where mom and dad are saved and they're serious about the Lord and love him and care about him and want to please the Lord, even if they're not perfect, they are godly parents who care about you and love you. Now, knowing human nature, I've been doing this for a couple days, and knowing human nature the way that I do, I wouldn't be shocked if some teens and some younger adults don't get tired of hearing that. You know, maybe kind of roll their eyes inwardly. Here we go again about how blessed I am to grow up in a godly home. And of course, regardless of that, we know that that's true. It absolutely is true. But there's another side to this, which I kind of want to think about tonight, and that is there's also, and this is going to sound a little odd, but there's also a serious danger to growing up in a godly home. Serious in the sense that if we're not aware of something, it can become a serious danger in our life. And that danger is that when you grow up, let's word it this way. The danger is when you grow up under the protection, under the shadow and the protection of the grace and the mercy that God has shown your parents, because that's what happens when you grow up in a godly home. It's not that you can't experience those things, but you're growing up under the shadow, under the protection of the grace and the mercy that your parents likely experienced long ago in their life. And so you're kind of growing up under that. That's really all that you've ever known. They faced the judgment of God for their sin, maybe experienced severe judgment before they got saved. And so they got saved and got right with God and sought to live so that you would not have to face the judgment of God for sin. So you might not have to face some type of severe or the judgment or the severity of God's judgment. Now, the hidden danger in that, to a young person growing up in that, is that growing up under the shadow of the grace and the mercy that your parents experienced, most young people in that situation have never faced the serious judgment of God. They've never faced severe judgment. I'm not saying that that in itself is a bad thing. If I was a young person, I'd say, praise the Lord, I've never had to face the severity of God's judgment or face severe judgment on my sin. But there's a hidden danger in that the result of that, and we see it a lot, is that it causes people to presume upon that grace and mercy. It causes young people, teenagers, young adults many times to presume upon that grace and mercy that they grew up under or that their parents experienced, and to believe that God won't deal severely with them when they willingly sin against His word and don't soon repent. You know, never facing much more than conviction growing up. If you're saved tonight as a young person, you at least experience conviction. We know there's no salvation apart from conviction. And so they experience conviction growing up, and having experienced many times nothing more than that, they presume that when they begin to make decisions for themselves concerning sin, that it will be the same. That when they get on their own and begin to make decisions for themselves, maybe they decide, you know, I'm going to disobey God's word. I'm going to turn from what I've learned and what I learned growing up. That somehow that the response of God from that, what they're going to experience as a result of that, it's not going to be any more severe than maybe the conviction that they experienced growing up. Come on, is this making sense? There's a big difference between experiencing some conviction over some sin in my life and experiencing the severity of the judgment of God in my life. And so sometimes, since young people grow up under this umbrella, under this protection that their parents experienced and the grace and mercy of God, when they get on their own, they think if they turn from the things of God or if they begin to choose a different direction in their life, that somehow it's all going to be the same. And oftentimes it is not. It is not the same. And this is why we sometimes see young people growing up in church, and when they come to the point where they can make their own decisions, their own choices, they forsake what they have learned. They forsake what they grew up learning because they don't see the possibility of severer judgment than what they have experienced growing up. And when you've never felt the lesson of the severity of God's judgment concerning unrighteousness, it's easy for our sinful nature to presume upon that grace and to presume upon that. Let's put it this way. It's easy to lose your fear of God, and it's easy to lose your fear of the judgment of God when you've never experienced the severity of that. Now, I'm not saying that it would be a good thing if young people experienced it. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is this, that sometimes young people, when they get on their own, assume that this conviction maybe they felt when they were growing up because they disobeyed their parents or because they weren't reading their Bible or because they lied is going to be the same as the severity of judgment that can come upon sin when they make the willful choice to do their own thing as an adult. And so there's a hidden danger. In that. And I have to add this also, to be honest and to be fair, we also have to think about the fact that when you've been saved for a while, when you've been saved for a number of years, and you've lived under the grace and the mercy of God and the shadow of God's patience with us, sometimes it can come to the point where we forget and we begin to presume upon the grace and the mercy of God. That God's been so good to me over the years that now that I've decided to maybe go a different direction or commit some sin or ongoing unrighteousness in my life, that somehow I'm just going to experience the grace and the mercy of God again. And so there's certainly a danger that that's possible too. And all right, everybody with me? Amen. Okay, I mean, it's absolutely is possible. Now, let me say this about Nahum, and we'll get into this. There's not much to do as far as introduction on the book, since we don't know anything about Nahum. We don't know who he is. We do know he was an Elkoshite, which would be very helpful if we had any idea where one who is an Elkoshite lived, right? But we don't. And like I said in this series before, you know, not knowing much about these prophets is not really a problem. I like it. You know, as a preacher, I like to know the background, and I like to know a little bit about who they are. But the reality is, it's not the man that's important. It's the message that is important. All that really matters as far as these men are concerned is that they were called by God to be prophets. Prophet simply means a mouthpiece. They were called to be the mouthpiece of God. And as Peter said in 2 Peter 1:21, all that really matters is that these prophecies came not in old times by the will of men, but as they spake and moved by the Holy Ghost. That's all that really matters, is that these men were called of God. And so it doesn't really matter that we don't know much about Nahum. What's important is what God preserved for us in the Word of God concerning his prophecies. Now, if you're familiar with Nahum at all, you know that Nahum is the follow-up of the book of Jonah. God sent Jonah, the reluctant prophet, to the vile, wicked people of Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, to preach the judgment of God on their sin. But at the same time, the hope and the grace and the mercy of God if they would repent. And of course, we've already been to the book of Jonah, so you know that despite Jonah's dismay, the Bible tells us that they turned at the preaching of Jonah. They turned to the grace and the mercy of God, and of course, as a result of that, God spared spared judgment upon the people, and so it was a blessing that at the end of the book of Jonah, again, much to his disappointment, this wicked people who had persecuted his people did repent and found grace and mercy for their repentance. But now in Nahum, we're dealing with a different generation. This is a different generation than the one that Jonah preached to, a different people, a different time, a different generation. And the time has passed since in tenderness toward God, the people moved in repentance. And so now God sends Nahum back to the very same people. He goes back to the very same people to preach the certainty of the severity of the judgment of God. Jonah preached the grace of God and the mercy of God and the patience of God, and the people turned. Now we have this new generation, if you want to think about it that way, who have grown up under that grace and mercy, and they're presuming upon it to the point that they're sinning against God and being unwilling to turn. So now God's going to send Nahum back to this new generation, and he's going to preach the severity of the judgment of God and the certainty of it because of their presumption upon the grace and the mercy of God. They had abused God's grace, and now sin would have to be accounted for. Now the book, there are three chapters in the book, and the book basically divides up along the line of those three chapters. And again, we're not going to get into each of these, but if you want an outline, chapter one is judgment declared. And you saw that in verse one of chapter one already, the burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum. God is jealous and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious and will take vengeance on his adversary, for he reserveth wrath for his enemies. He's slow to anger, but he is going to bring judgment. Then in chapter two, you see judgment described. It says in chapter two, verse six, the gates of the river shall be open and the palace shall be devolved. The government shall be dissolved. The kingdom shall be dissolved. Verse 8, it says this, but Nineveh is of old like a pool of water. Yet they shall flee away. Stand, stand, shall they cry, but none shall look back. Take ye the spoil of silver, take the spoil of gold, for there is none end of the store. The glory out of the pleasant furniture. She is empty, she's void, she's waste. And he goes on to describe what's going to be the judgment that's going to come. They're going to be robbed and left destitute with nothing. And the nation, of course, is going to be destroyed eventually and taken over by another. And then in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, you have judgment deserved. So chapter 1 is judgment declared. Chapter 2 is judgment described. Then chapter 3 is judgment deserved. And it says in verse 1, woe to the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery. The prey departeth not, the noise of a whip, the noise of the rattling of wheels, the prancing of horses, and the jumping of chariots. He's talking about their busyness and no thought whatsoever of God. The horsemen lifted up both the bright sword and the glittering spear, and there's a multitude of the slain. He goes on in verse 4, because of the multitude of the whoredoms of the well-favored harlot, the mistress of witchcraft selleth nations through her whoredoms, families through her witchcraft. Behold, if nothing else, verse 5 makes it clear, God says, I am against you in verse 5. So we see judgment deserved. And again, that's the basic outline of the book. What I'm concerned about tonight is the book that describes the theme of the, or the verse that describes the theme of the book. And the verse that really describes the theme of the book is the first part or first half of verse 3, where it says this, and it fits with what we've been talking about. The Lord is slow to anger. And all God's people to that would say, amen, absolutely. I'm glad God is slow to anger. And I'm also thankful tonight that he is great in power as well. He doesn't have to be slow to anger because he's great in power, but because of his grace and mercy, he's willing to be. But then it says this, the Lord is slow to anger, great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. And if there's anything that describes this book and the theme of the book, it is that God is gracious, God is merciful. The Ninevites experienced that under Jonah, but now what they're about to experience under Nahum is that God will not at all acquit the wicked. God will not acquit sin. God's slow to anger, great in power and gracious, but he will not acquit the wicked. The word acquit simply means to be viewed as innocent, therefore not held accountable, and to go unpunished. And so he says God is slow to anger, he's gracious, he's merciful, he's so powerful he doesn't have to be, but because of his grace and mercy he is. But we don't ever want to presume upon that, because Nahum tells us that God will not at all see those innocent who sin against him. God will not treat those who sin as if they're innocent. God will not at all acquit the wicked. It doesn't matter whether you're lost or saved. God does not ignore sin because of his grace and his mercy. And so we have the two sides of this thing where he is both gracious and at the same time severe. And in the book of Nahum, we see the two consistent sides of God, the two consistent sides of the same coin, God being the coin in this case. On one side, he's slow to anger, and though great in power, he's gracious to the repentant sinner. But on the other side, he'll never allow repentant, unrepentant sin to go unjudged or go without judgment. Even in the lives of his own people, he will no way acquit anyone's sin or the sin in anyone's life. And so we have, and this is going to become important, I hope, here in a minute, if I can get my tongue straightened out and get this worked out. But we have this the same God who on one hand is gracious and merciful and so patient with us. And on the other hand, we have the severity of God in relationship to sin and the judgment on sin. And so we have the same God, but we have two sides of the same God, a gracious God and a severe God. Are you with me? Now, let's get into this and see if we can't make some sense out of this. First of all, let's think about Nahum and Jonah together. I've kind of touched on it, but let's think about it a little bit longer. Now, Jonah, as I said, was sent to preach to the city of Nineveh, which was an extremely wicked and vile place. We saw that in chapter 3 for just a little bit, where human life meant little, and I think we could say the God of heaven meant even less. And in Jonah, we got little in the way of details as to how wicked these people were. But in Nahum chapter 3, if you want to go back and read all of chapter 3 later, we get a glimpse of just how wicked and vile they were. But as I said earlier, when the reluctant prophet Jonah preached to the people of Nineveh the coming judgment of God and that there was hope and grace and mercy with the God of heaven, the people turned from their sin. From the king in the palace to the beggar in the street, the Bible says they all turned to God in sackcloth and ashes and repented of their sin. Now you talk about a citywide revival. This was a citywide revival where we have all these people, a huge, massive city. And the Bible says they all repented. They all turned to God. I don't know if that means every single one of them, but all of them basically turned to God and repented of their sin from one end of the city to the other. Every time I read this, it's not my subject tonight, but every time I read that and think about that, I often ask myself, I often wonder why this entire city of pagans and polytheistic, idolatrous people. Here comes this weird, strange Jew walking from one end of the city to the other, and he's preaching that if they don't get right with the God of the Jews as they would have seen it, we would say the God of heaven, but if they don't get right with this God of the Jews, that God's going to bring judgment upon them. And they all listened and got saved. You don't find that a strange thing, that here this polytheistic people who believed in who knows how many gods, little g, and of course they had this hatred of the Jews, and here this Jew comes through preaching from one end of the city to the other and talking about get right with God, turn or burn, and you know, next thing you know, they're all getting saved, from the king in the palace to the beggar in the street. And I read that every time I read it, I think, man alive, how is that possible that all these people just turn? Now, obviously, I can't prove that my opinion is right beyond any shadow of a doubt, but I believe in it. I believe is at least in part. We talked about this Sunday night. You know, you can convince yourself that sin doesn't matter. You know, you can live in sin and convince yourself that you're having a good time. You can go out and live in the world and live fleshly and live after the sinful lifestyle of the world, and you can justify it and excuse it. But as we saw Sunday night in Peter, sooner or later, a sinful life becomes unsatisfying. Sooner or later, a sinful life becomes empty. Sooner or later, you discover that there's nothing in this. Because sin is always seasonable. The enjoyment of sin is always seasonable. So after you live it for a while, you begin to discover how empty it is and how useless it is and how void of joy it truly is. And you know, God has a unique ability when that begins to form in a person's life. God has the unique ability to send a Jonah into the situation just at the right time. Listen, God knew apparently this city had come to the point where they were living in sin, but obviously there was some kind of hunger there. There was some kind of thirst for something else. And what do you know? Jonah shows up just at the right time, travels from one end of the city to the other, preaching the grace of God and the mercy of God. And apparently these Ninevites thought, that's what we've been looking for right there. That's what we're hungering for. Hey, explain to me how else they all turned to God. And the fact that they were hungering for something and thirsting for something. And when they heard it, they thought, that's what we need right there. We've got all kinds of gods, little g, who are nothing but angry toward us. They don't respond to our prayers. They're not helping us anyway. And they hear the grace and the mercy of God, and they think to themselves, that's what we've been hungering for. And they got saved. I would dare say that some of you who got saved later in life could somewhat relate to that. You know, you go out and serve sin, you live in sin, and it's empty and it's hollow. At first you think you're having a great time because you're out on your own now doing your thing. And it doesn't take long to figure out there's nothing to this. And God's got this unique ability to send a Jonah just at the right time. And you think to yourself, you know, that's what I need right there. And then people get saved as a result of it. That's the only reason I can think of as to why these people suddenly all turned to the Lord like some of us did. Now, the Ninevites were used to their severe and heartless gods who had no ability to answer their prayers or appear to even care about them. And so when Jonah came preaching this God who was slow to anger and gracious and merciful, as I said, it hit right where it needed to. Look over in the book of Jonah. Go over in chapter 3. In chapter 3, we've been over this already, but in verse 4, we see exactly what I've been talking about. It says in verse 4, chapter 3, "And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And so the people of Nineveh believed God, and proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, and laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes, and caused it to be proclaimed the same thing throughout the city. And of course they repented, as we saw, and they turned unto him." When it comes to the why, look down in chapter 4, verse 1, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry." But it says in verse 2, he said, he prayed on the Lord and said, I pray thee, Lord, was not this my saying that when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful and slow to anger and great in kindness and repenteth of evil." And so that's the message that he preached unto them. And that's what they heard, which is why they turned in chapter 3. Because of this message of the greatness and the goodness and the patience and the long-suffering of God. Again, not my subject tonight, but listen, if you got saved later in life, then that was a great message when you heard it. Amen. The grace of God and the patience of God and the mercy of God. And it might just be that, like the city of Nineveh under Jonah, that you got right with God, thought, that's what I need, and you confessed your sin and got right with him, repented and turned unto the Lord, and God changed your life. Because you were sick and tired of the emptiness of it all. And that's why they got saved and why they turned as well. Now, we're familiar with all that because we've covered it already. But as amazing as the story of the repentance and salvation of the Ninevites was in Jonah's day, when we get to Nahum's day, things are different. We're about 100 years down the road now. It's about 100 years after Jonah preached or so. Their attitude is completely different than it was in the days of Jonah. Now, 100 years sounds like a long time, especially if you're 17, and 40-year-olds look like they're over the hill. 100 years may seem like a long time, but it's not much time in the history of a nation. People live to be 100. And so this is basically a generation, maybe a little more than a generation and a quarter, I don't know, a little more than a generation since Jonah preached. And so it's not that huge amount of time since Jonah delivered his message and the people repented. Now, by the time we get to Nahum's day, as I said earlier, there's a whole new generation that's arisen. The follow-on of those who repented in Jonah's day. The problem is, again, having grown up under the shadow of the patience and the grace and the mercy of God that their forefathers had experienced, They began to presume upon these very things. They began to presume upon the grace of God and the mercy of God and the patience of God. Again, the problem was having grown up under those things, that's all they'd experienced. They weren't there when that first message was preached about turn or burn. They weren't there for that. And so they've grown up under the grace and the mercy of God, maybe hearing their parents talk about, hey, this strange Jew came to town preaching the God of heaven and talking about grace and mercy, and we turned unto him and we repented and God spared us and blessed us, and what an amazing time it was. They've heard all of that, but they didn't experience it. And so they've grown up under this grace and the mercy of God. And the problem was that having grown up under all of that, as I said a moment ago, they began to presume upon all this. They'd been so sheltered by the patience and the grace and the mercy of God that they assumed that God would naturally now acquit them. Remember, the word acquit means to not hold accountable, to see as innocent. So they apparently presumed that since God has been gracious all this time, since that's all we've known is the mercy of God, since all we've known is what our parents told us about the long suffering of God and the patience of God, they must have presumed upon the idea that if we sin, if we go a little different direction, but God will still acquit us. God will still deal with us with the same mercy and same grace and same patience. And as a result of that, they end up where they are. The result was that this generation of Ninevites, listen up, this generation of Ninevites had lost their fear of sin. They'd lost their fear of the judgment of God. They've lost their fear of God because they've presumed upon the grace and the mercy that they have been so blessed to experience. And as a result of that presumption, they now apparently have very little fear of sin, have very little fear of God, have very little fear of the judgment of God. They presume since they had never known the judgment of God on their attitude or on their actions or on their disobedience, that they could presume that God would always be gracious. God would always be merciful. They had little to fear from sin or disobedience because God is gracious and merciful. That's all we've known. That's all we've experienced. A little conviction here and there maybe, but we've never experienced the severity of the judgment of God. So God will always be this way. Does this make sense to us? They could decide for themselves what sin is because there's no real fear here, nothing to really be concerned about. And so they develop this lack of fear and of sin and its judgment, which caused them to forget verse 3 in the book of Nahum. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, but he will not acquit sin. He will not presume those innocent who are guilty. And so they forgot this verse in verse 3 about God's dealing with sin. Now, this is absolutely relevant today. You should be able to make application on your own. It's absolutely relevant today, especially those who are blessed to grow up in a godly church under the shadow and the grace and the mercy and the patience that their parents experienced. And when you've grown up that way and you've had little opportunity to experience the judgment of God, especially severe judgment of God on your personal sin and disobedience or attitude, that creates a situation in which lots of people presume on that patience and grace and mercy, which is all they've known. I believe this is part of why we see so many young people grow up in a good, solid church under godly parents. And that's all they've known is the grace and the mercy of God. Then when they get to the point where they can make their own decisions, they seem to have no fear of turning from everything they've learned. They seem to have no fear now of adopting that which they've learned all their life was sin, or at the very least violated the principles of God and the precepts of God. They seem to have almost a defiant attitude about how they can just defy everything they've learned and go their own way and do their own thing. And you look at this, you think they don't seem to have any fear whatsoever of sin. They don't seem to have any fear whatsoever of disobedience. They don't have any fear, apparently, of turning their back or questioning or walking away from everything they've ever learned. Well, why is that? Because all they've known is the grace and the mercy of God, which they grew up under. And so they think that somehow it's always going to be the same. And this is what happened with the Ninevites. And it's what happens to to young people in our day. I'm sure this is at least in part, I don't know what was in the mind of God when he gave us Jonah and Nahum, but I would think that this is at least in part why God has given us these two books that are like bookends. So we can see both sides of this. In Jonah, we see the grace and the mercy and the patience of God. In Nahum, we see the severity of God when it comes to sin and judgment and unrighteousness and wickedness and disobedience. In Jonah, we see the unfathomable grace and mercy of God and the patience of God with these people. Despite that, in Nahum, we see that God will in no way overlook or in any way condone persistent sin. And I'm thankful tonight. Aren't you glad God doesn't drop the hammer on you the first time you sin? But God deals severely at times with persistent sin. He will not condone persistent sin, nor does he condone his grace. Please listen. Nor does he condone his grace and his mercy being presumed upon. Which is why we're told in verse 3, God is gracious, but he will not acquit the wicked. He will not acquit the wicked. It is a dangerous thing, lost or saved, to lose your fear of God. You say, well, church people surely would never lose their fear of God. How long have you been in church? You see a lot of God's people who seem to have no qualms whatsoever about challenging, not for information's sake, but to challenge everything and cause problems and difficulty and stuff. And you think to yourself, is there no fear whatsoever of God and the issues that you're creating, lost or saved? To lose your fear of God is a dangerous thing. To lose your fear of sin and of his judgment by presuming upon his grace and his mercy and patience is a dangerous thing. Now, this is so important because God has not changed. You understand that, don't you? God has not changed. The God who said, "Let there be light," is the same God we serve today. The same God who gave us the Old Testament law is the same God we serve today. The same God who rained fire down on Sodom and Gomorrah is the same God that we serve today. Amen? Amen? The same God that pronounced judgment after judgment in the Old Testament is the same God we serve today. He has not changed. He's no different today than he has ever been. This is important because God hasn't changed, but unfortunately, we're in this time where a lot of people, and I lay a lot of it at the feet of preachers, a lot of preachers have spread a lie that he has changed, that God has changed, that God is different today than he used to be. And that's a lie that is either stated outright or it's implied or it's inferred. That God in the Old Testament was a severe God who dealt severely with people. But in the New Testament, God has abandoned that severity and God has become a kind God and a gracious God and a merciful God. Does this make sense? How many times do we hear people talk about the severe God of the Old Testament, how mean God was in the Old Testament, and the severity of God in the Old Testament and his judgments? And they act as if we're dealing with two different gods, that somehow God was severe in the Old Testament. But when we get to the New Testament, we find the kinder, gentler God who comes along. God is now kind, and God is now gentle, and God is now gracious. In the Old Testament, he was severe, but in the New Testament, he has softened. That's been so effectively pushed. It has been so effectively pushed by the emerging church, contemporary church, whatever the cool term for all the stuff that's going on now is, as well as worldly believers of all stripes, that I would say even some of us have been infected with it to one degree or another. Even we sometimes tend to think of God, well, God in the Old Testament, he's a severe God. But God in the New Testament, he's a much more kind and gracious God. He's a lot nicer God in the New Testament. He has softened now that we've gotten into the New Testament. Come on, that's what, it's been so ingrained in us that sometimes we even think that way, that God of the Old Testament is severe, but God in the New Testament is more loving and gracious. Can I tell you tonight, that is an utterly unbiblical notion. It is absolutely untrue, and it has led a lot of people to lose a proper fear of God and a proper fear of sin, and has led them to justify it instead of repenting of it. that God now, sure, in the Old Testament, he held people accountable. And sure, in the Old Testament, God rained fire down. And I'm not saying tonight that God still rains fire down on people, though sometimes I wish he would, as long as it's not me. But we understand God doesn't do some of the same stuff he did in the Old Testament. But the severity of God towards sin has not changed. None whatsoever. And because we sometimes get this notion, it causes people to lose their fear of God, to lose the proper fear of sin, and instead justify it instead of repenting of it. Now, there's no doubt, there's absolutely no doubt tonight that the cross and the gospel is the ultimate manifestation of the grace and the mercy of God. Oh, come on, there's no doubt about that, that it is the absolute height of the manifestation of the grace and the mercy of God when Jesus Christ came to this earth in human form and died on the cross in my place so that God might take his sacrifice on my behalf and apply it to my account when I repent in conviction and turn to him. Come, that is the ultimate expression of the grace and the mercy of God. Amen. Followed only by when he saved you. Amen. Certainly is the height of the manifestation of the grace and mercy of God. There's no doubt about that whatsoever. But that in no way, that in no way diminishes God's inflexible position on righteousness. Amen. It in no way changes his inflexible position on holiness. Amen. And on separation of sin and his hatred of sin and disobedience. This amazing example of his grace and mercy in no way changes his position on sin. Or unrighteousness in no way. Listen, the cross in the New Testament did not somehow tone God down. The severity of God. It didn't tone down the severity of God. When it comes to sin and unrighteousness, nor did the cross somehow increase his grace and mercy. God did not become more gracious and merciful at the cross. Nor did he become less severe concerning unrighteousness and concerning sin. God didn't become more gracious and merciful as a result of this. If nothing else, please listen to this and think about it. Let's think a minute. Instead of listening to what the evangelical crowd tells us, that God today is nothing but love and grace and mercy and don't worry about your sin because God loves you and everything will be great. I'm thankful that he does love me. I'm thankful it can be great if I get saved. But if nothing else, the gospel and the cross upholds both aspects of the person of God. You understand? Amen. The cross doesn't diminish. Cross doesn't diminish his severity towards sin, nor does it make him more gracious. It upholds both aspects of the person of God. Amen. We certainly see his mercy and his grace and his patience and long suffering at the cross. Amen. Certainly we see it there. That's, again, I said a moment ago, three times I think, it is the ultimate expression of the mercy and the grace of God. Yet at the same time, we also see the expression of the severity of God on the judgment of sin. How can we miss that? When God's position on sin, the severity of God toward sin and the judgment of sin is so severe that God was willing even to sacrifice his own son rather than just letting us go. You see both aspects. How can you miss the severity of God on the judgment of sin when God sacrificed his own son? Because sin had to be atoned for. God cannot, if there was ever a time when you think that God was going to acquit sin, it would have been at the cross. But God said, rather than acquit sin, my hatred of unrighteousness, my hatred of sin, and my judgment upon that which is disobedience and ungodly is so severe, and I'm so unwilling to acquit sin, that I'm going to give my own son. You follow?
Amen.
Now I know, when we preach this stuff, here's what we hear. They're so hateful. They're so mean-spirited. They're not loving. They're not kind. Can I tell you something? It's not loving, nor is it kind to tell people that God is love. You got nothing to worry about.
Right. Amen.
It's not kind or merciful to present a view of God that isn't reality, that isn't true. We should preach both aspects of the person of God, because that's who God is. That's absolutely who God is. Paul had something to say about this. Look in Romans 11. Romans 11. I'm just saying that maybe we should take sin seriously and unrighteousness seriously. And if you were blessed to grow up under the grace and the mercy of God, under the umbrella of that, and now you're to the point where you can go out on your own, you think to yourself, well, you know, God doesn't seem that severe to me. I've never experienced any of that. I think the preacher has no idea what he's talking about. So I'm going to go out and do my own thing. You might just find yourself running headlong into the other side of the person of God. Paul talks about this in Romans 11, and we don't have time to get, obviously, into all of Romans 11. But if you're there, go back one verse to 10:21. And it says, "But to Israel he saith, God, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people." If we're going to go back into chapter 10, he's talking about the sin of Israel, his chosen people. These are not Ninevites. These are Israel, his chosen people. And he says, all day long I've reached out to them, and I've reached out to them. That's the grace and the mercy of God. He's reached out and reached out and reached out. When you get into chapter 11, it says, "I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid." And Paul says, has God therefore, since they won't turn to him, has he tossed them aside? And Paul says, of course not, God forbid. But he does say this. He does say that most of them have turned aside. And he says, but he's preserved for himself a remnant. He says, I have a remnant who still serve. Verse 4. "But what saith the answer of God? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee." And he uses that example of the Old Testament. It says they haven't all turned, but there's a remnant who has turned unto me. So God's chosen people are the nation of Israel. These are the people that he loves in the Old Testament. And he's called them unto himself to be. All the promises of God for us have come through Israel. And so these are his chosen people. But yet when they went into sin, if there was ever a people as a whole on the face of the planet that exhibited this whole idea of the presumption of the grace and the mercy of God, it's Israel. They were convinced, but we're the people of God. God would never judge us. And in 10:21, God says, I reached out to you and reached out to you. And as a result of that, the judgment of God fell on Israel. But God at least had a remnant that did not turn. And then when you go down to 11:22, notice what Paul says about all this. He says, behold, therefore, as a result of this, the goodness and what? Severity of God. He says, in Israel, we see a living picture of the goodness and the severity of God. God was good to Israel. They were his chosen people. But even when Israel sinned, they experienced the severity of God's. You don't get much more severe than God wiping you out. He says, in that, Paul says, we see this two sides of God, the severity of God and the grace of God. The severity of God. We just fail to understand how bad God hates sin. And how bad he hates disobedience and how much he hates unrighteousness. We hear this all the time. God, Jesus Christ, the same what? Yesterday, today, and forever. And it's possible to experience both the goodness and the severity of God if we presume upon his patience and his grace and mercy, because God hasn't changed. That verse refers to his character, doesn't it? It refers to his nature, refers to his attributes. So God hasn't changed any, which means there is still the severe side of God and the gracious side of God and the merciful side of God. If we forget that God is gracious and merciful, but we should never forget that God is gracious and merciful, but he is never gracious and merciful at the expense of his righteousness and holiness. Right. Now, again, I don't mean tonight, and you should understand this, though people on social media or listening online somewhere may not, but I don't mean to paint this as God is some kind of mean and severe and ugly God. That's not what he is at all. He's gracious and he's merciful and he's patient. He's loving. Amen. He's kind. He's compassionate. He cares for us. He'll never leave us and depart from us. He loves us. We're the height of his creation. The point of all of this is that we cannot presume upon that. We cannot presume that because of that, I can violate his word and there's not going to be repercussions. I can't presume that because I grew up in a godly home where I've never really experienced the judgment of God on sin. I may have been convicted about some things, but I've never had God, you know, wear me out or take me to the woodshed or knock all the wheels off my wagon. I've never had God do that in my life. And the danger is that we think that's how God's always going to deal with stuff. And so when I get old enough to make my own decisions, I don't fear departing from everything I grew up learning. I don't fear the things that that crazy preacher and Sunday school teacher told me was going to get me if I went out and did whatever it is. There's just not much fear of God or the judgment of God. Amen? And this is exactly where the Ninevites ended up. So I'm not saying, I don't want to paint him as mean and severe. He is gracious and he is merciful and he is patient. But we must never forget that when it comes to sin, unrepented of, he will not acquit sin. For the sake of his holiness, he won't acquit sin. And for the sake of our own blessing and safety, he will not acquit sin. This sounds strange, but we ought to be thankful for the severity of God. I'll tell you one thing. I know you're more spiritual than I am, but there have been times when the severity of God's what kept me in line. When I've thought to myself, I am not going that direction because I prefer the grace and the mercy of God. And so therefore, I'm not going that way. Most of us in this room that are of any age can see people who have gone that way and they've experienced one degree or another the severity of God. Aren't you glad that even when we experience the severity of God, that we can repent and return? Now, they didn't happen to the Ninevites because they'd gone too far at this point. Judgment was coming. It was going to come in the form of the Babylonians and the Medes and the Persians and a couple of other groups of people who were going to destroy the whole nation. So much so for a while, we didn't even know where Nineveh was. It was so utterly wiped out. So the idea there is, when we begin to experience the severity of God, today is the day we need to turn. Get right with him. So let me summarize it by saying this. I'm so thankful for the grace and the mercy and the patience of God in my life. None of which I deserve. I deserve severity. But God has given me grace and mercy and long suffering. But I should never do as the Ninevites did and presume upon the grace and the mercy to the point that I lose my fear of God's holiness. I lose my fear of his righteousness. I lose my fear of his judgment on sin. I want to enjoy his grace and mercy. Don't you? I want to enjoy the grace. I love singing about the grace of God, and the mercy of God. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. I enjoy singing about those things and enjoying them. But should never forget that he can be severe as well when we condone sin by taking advantage of his mercy. The God of Nahum, who judged the people of Nineveh for doing the same thing, is still the God today, and he is still capable of judging us as well. That severity is evident at the cross, when he sacrificed his own son alongside the grace and the mercy of God that he was willing to do it. Two sides of the same God. Listen, enjoy and rejoice in the grace of God. Amen. Absolutely. But don't let anyone convince you that there is the severe Old Testament God who has now toned down his hatred of sin in the New Testament and has become gracious and merciful today. Because that's not the truth. He's equally gracious as he is severe. His grace in no way diminishes his hatred of sin. And if you're a young adult tonight or a teen and you've grown up under the shadow and protection of the grace and the mercy of God that he's shown to your parents, and because of that you've never really experienced the severity and the righteous judgment of God on sin in your life, you be very careful that that blessing doesn't cause you to forget both the goodness of God and the severity of God. You make sure you don't let that convince you that you can turn your back on everything you grew up learning and you can go out now and do your own thing and live the way you want to and that somehow it's all going to be like it's always been. Because that's not the case. You know who fell into that very same trap? The prodigal son. You see, the prodigal son, and I'll quit, the prodigal son grew up under a father who had experienced the grace and the mercy of God. And he grew up under the shadow of that and under the protection of that. And so he thought when he decided for himself, now that I'm of age, I'm going to go out into the world and do my thing. And he thought that it was always going to be the same. Until he found himself under the judgment of the husk of the world and eating at the hog trough, and he came to the realization, you know what? The judgment of God can be severe. My father's house, the servants live better than I do. And look at me now. He is a testament to presuming upon the grace and the mercy of God that his daddy experienced, and that somehow he wouldn't experience the severity of God when he went out on his own. So if you're a young person tonight, do not ever presume upon the grace and the mercy of God. And don't let anyone fool you into believing, oh, God's gracious and loving and kind, and he is, but never at the sacrifice of his righteousness and his holiness. I'm not saying that we should magnify the severity of God. What I'm saying is that we should always remember the totality of the person of God and all that he is. Amen? Why don't you sing with me, if you will. Heads bowed and eyes closed. We'll have a verse of invitation. If you're saved tonight, maybe you want to come, just kneel down and say, I just want to thank God for saving me. Thankful for his mercy and his grace and his goodness demonstrated at the cross and how good God is and how he saved me. Maybe here tonight, don't worry about what people think. Maybe here tonight you need to come and say, you know what? I've been questioning a lot of things, and I've grown up under the grace and mercy of God, and I'm so thankful for that. And I don't want to be a victim of that. I don't want to make that a bad thing in my life by thinking that I can just go out now and do whatever I want, turn my back on what my parents have taught me and what I've heard at church, and everything's going to be fine. Don't let the devil fool you. If you're not saved tonight, you can come. Certainly, we'd love to take scriptures and show you how you know Christ as your Savior. However God may have spoken to you, a number of people are already praying. You can come as the piano plays.